Our text for this morning's message is two verses, 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. And I've titled the message, The Marks of a True Church. Once again, 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. Let's once again seek God's blessing as we open and expound His Word. And so, Lord, now may the meditations of all of our hearts, the words of my mouth as they are conformed to your written word, may these things bless us. And Lord, use this means of grace to build your church up, to inform us and transform us and to equip us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 says, But if I am delayed, the Apostle Paul speaking, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, what do I mean by the marks of a true church? What is that all about? I think the Belgic Confession, one of the great historic creeds or confessions of the church, Article 29 gives us a pretty good definition, a pretty good idea of what is meant by the marks of a true church. It says the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. In other words, we see three marks: pure preaching of the gospel, pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And as Paul writes these words to Timothy, I think we see these things not only in this text, but surely here in these texts. He talks about the pillar and ground of the truth. He talks about conduct, how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. Here's a good illustration, which I gleaned from the question and answer blog of our sister church, the OPC. The writer says, Please permit me to use an illustration that may be of some value. The three indispensable elements of a house are a foundation, a frame, and a roof. Many things may be installed in a house, such as a washer and dryer, oven, plumbing, electrical wire, beds, tables, and chairs. The list is endless. I may have each of these things piled in a field, but I don't have a house until I have a foundation, a frame, and a roof. So he's making an analogy that there are a lot of other things that we might or might not have in a church. We might have a lot of people. We may have few people. We may have a building. We may not have a building. We might have heat that works. We might have heat that sometimes doesn't work. But we need those things. We want to look for those important biblical marks to determine a true church. Well, first, let's address how Paul refers to the church the house of the living God, how he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth, but he doesn't call it the source of the truth. One more quote, and it's from that prince of Bible commentators, Matthew Henry. He says, not that the authority of the scriptures depends upon that of the church, as the papists pretend. For truth is the pillar and ground of the church. But the church holds forth the scripture and the doctrine of Christ as the pillar to which a proclamation is affixed, holds forth the proclamation. It's kind of picturing a billboard there. People tack them up on telephone poles and so forth. So we can compare Christ's statement to Peter and his fellow apostles, where he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, yes, the apostles are foundational, but Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone and the foundation of foundations, other than which no man can lay. He is the truth. The church is here called the pillar and bulwark of the truth, but Jesus says, I am the truth and the way and the life. The expression in our text also speaks of how Jesus so closely, so utterly identifies himself with his church. I always think of how when he was baptized and John says, what's going on here? Shouldn't I be baptized by you? Jesus said, well, thus it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was identifying with his people who needed that repentance and the baptism that signified it. Jesus makes the church one with him. All of our salvation depends on our unity with him. Now in Galatians 2:9, we read that James, Cephas, and John were esteemed as pillars in the church. And in Revelation 3:12, Jesus proclaims to the ones who overcome in Philadelphia that he will make them pillars. And so the apostles and the overcomers and all who belong to Christ share in being the pillar and bulwark of the truth by being united to him who is the pillar and who is the bulwark against all error. And so our text is declaring the bottom line of truth, still mysterious, because no one can fully comprehend that mystery of godliness. But it's no longer a mystery in the sense of something unknown as it had been in ages past. Now, that bottom line truth has been made known, and the church is the steward of it. We used that passage about the truth as our call to worship today. This truth is that God Almighty was manifested in the flesh. That's who it means when it says he was manifested. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So this truth includes the incarnation, the humbling of himself by the eternal Son in his taking to himself a true human nature. This truth includes the accomplishment of a full and free salvation by the incarnate Son when he offered himself through the eternal Spirit as the propitiation, the ransom for sinners, turning away the wrath of God and redeeming them, redeeming those sinners back to God. This truth was and is being brought forth through vessels of clay by that same Spirit, as he, the Spirit, comes with power to declare that salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And this truth is the wondrous miracle of how those dead in trespasses and sins are spiritually raised in order that they might believe. What did we sing in the hymn this morning? You have made us willing. You have given us that new birth, enabling us to believe, which we could never do to ourselves. He was believed on in the world, and he is being believed on in the world. And this truth is that the Savior has now risen to glory. He has risen to the Father's right hand, where he reigns even now. We're not waiting for some day to come when Jesus begins his reign, but he is reigning now, even now, making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet until death, the final enemy, is destroyed. I must also mention what the text does, that this truth includes the fact of angels having seen Christ. And indeed, as we consider the sacred record, we see that they, the angels, saw his holy birth. They saw his wilderness temptation and ministered to him after it. And Luke tells us that an angel ministered to him in the midst of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels were present at his resurrection, rolling away the stone, sitting at the place where he lay, and asking the women who came to the tomb, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And then the angel saw as he ascended to heaven in the presence of his disciples. Well, angels do not share with Christ in accomplishing our salvation. He did that by himself. By himself, he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So why does the apostle include the statement that God incarnate was seen by them? It testifies to the heavenly origin of this great mystery of godliness, helping make clear that the apostolic gospel is not from man, as Paul says. Neither was I taught it by man, but I received it by revelation. This gospel comes from heaven, where the holy angels dwell. So our text is one of several in which the essence of the gospel is distilled. That bulwark truth, that foundational truth. And gospel and sacraments go together. So this truth is preached with what we might call both invisible and visible words. Let me explain. As I stand here speaking to you, you see my lips moving, but you don't actually see the words I am saying. Speaking is an audio event. But in the sacraments, God has added a visual way of communicating, although when the sacraments are rightly administered, the spoken word always accompanies them. Now, ever so briefly, let us be reminded of what the two New Covenant sacraments or ordinances are: baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are visible signs and seals of our covenant relationship with Christ. That covenant relationship is signified and sealed once by baptism in the name of the triune God. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And one's continuation in that covenant relationship is signed and sealed by the Lord's Supper, of which it is said that when we observe it, when we administer the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Visible words, so to speak. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are marks of a true church. Because in both cases, the Lord Jesus himself instituted them and commanded that they be continued perpetually. Neither of these shall cease as long as the church, the house of God, the pillar and bulwark of truth, is in the world. So a true church is marked by upholding the truth of God, distilled in our text, that mystery of godliness centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the truth of God recorded in the Scriptures, by its teaching and by its practice of the sacraments. No church can claim absolute purity of doctrinal practice. But where Scripture is denied to be the Word of God, as is the case in many so-called mainline churches of today, or where the sacraments are ignored or despised, you have a man-made organization that might indeed call itself a church, but it does not have those two marks of a true church: the pure proclamation of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments. And in the book of Revelation, the risen Christ refers to such mere man-made organizations as synagogues of Satan. Well, thus far with the first two marks, but Paul has also written to Timothy in our text so that he, Timothy, might know how to conduct himself within the church, which is the pillar and bulwark of truth, as has been expounded. And we want to apply what Paul says to Timothy to ourselves. So how we conduct ourselves is also known as church discipline. And that can be a scary word. And that's because we tend to associate it with what I will address in a moment, namely cases in which sin issues are dealt with in a formal and sometimes public way. But in reality, church discipline is a constant thing. Jesus' command, after he rose from the dead, what we call his Great Commission, was not just to preach the gospel and leave those given grace to believe it to fend for themselves, as if we took a newborn baby and just left him out in the street and said, okay, you're born now, go ahead and grow up. No, Jesus' command is to disciple the nations. Make disciples. Discipline simply means being a disciple. It's a matter of being discipled as followers of Jesus. We are all continually under church discipline, being taught to observe all that he has commanded, learning to imitate him, to walk as he walked 24/7. That's the general or ordinary, constant form of church discipline. And where that is happening, you have a mark of a true church. Where growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord has been choked off, and nothing remains but just nominal Christianity, cultural Christianity, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, this mark is lacking. So let the church here and in every place be stirred up. Let us, as the prophet Haggai might say, consider our ways. As I said, there's also formal discipline, what we might also call discipline cases. Nobody finds delight in them. Usually they soak up time and resources. And everyone that I've been involved with, they always tend to drain and debilitate. But we see them in Scripture. They're scriptural. Although the Holy Spirit himself revealed Ananias and Sapphira's sin, it was an apostle who pronounced judgment, and it was the young men of the church who buried them when they were stricken dead. Now, there's some pretty severe church discipline. It's not something that happened in what some imagine as the dark days of the Old Testament. This happened in the New Testament church, the book of Acts, and great fear came upon the whole church. a sanctifying and ultimately helpful fear. At the church of Corinth, a man was cut off from fellowship because of his gross sin. A particular man committed, involved in a particular sin, and there was a particular case of church discipline. So to sum up, regular, ordinary discipling of believers, as well as cases involving specific sins and specific people, are marks of a true church. Where no one is ever called to account, where public sins are swept under the rug and just kind of ignored, things just go on and on, you don't have a true church. And now I want to make direct and specific application to a church in decline. I want to make specific application to this congregation of Christians. And I want to ask, are we committed to being a true church? Are we committed to being a church in which those three marks are evident? I think I said one more quote before, but now I'm going to say that again and really make this the last quote. This is from a man named Daniel Hyde, writing in the Ligonier Ministries blog. He says, "Sadly, we live in an age in which the church is viewed more or less as a smorgasbord. There are all kinds and types of churches providing consumers multiple options from which to pick and choose what they like. This was somewhat true in the time of the Reformation, as there were Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anabaptist, Lutheran, and Reformed churches. Today, the situation is even more confusing, since so many organizations call themselves churches. We have everything from theological cults, such as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons, to thousands of garden-variety non-denominational churches, to the so-called mainline churches, and to everything in between." Let me ask us another question. Are we the Lord's army? This morning we sang that song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And we answered, "We are on the Lord's side. By his grace, we are on his side." That article from the Belgic Confession, which we read earlier, included the statement that no one should be separated from it, that is, from the church. Every Christian is to be a vital part of a local congregation, a member of the body, as the apostle talks about it in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and elsewhere, the body united, each part contributing to the function of the whole, each part sharing its gifts, each a spiritual brick in that temple for the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is to be part of a local kind. And that's why we have the warning that we have at the Lord's Supper, that if you are a member in good standing of this or another Bible-believing church, you're welcome to the table. The other side of that being that if that's not the case for you, if you're a maverick, if you're a person who is not committed to a local body, but profess to be a Christian, you should consider whether or not you should partake of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself. In more than one place, the Bible uses military analogies to describe the Christian disciple and his walk. It's the first of three analogies of kingdom service in 2 Timothy 2, the other two being athletic competition and farming. But he speaks about military service. And he says, you, Paul, that is, you therefore, again speaking to Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I would imagine that many a young soldier thought of his boot camp drill sergeant as the meanest and nastiest of persons, but realized later that that man was a good friend as he came to the battlefront and found that skills he had learned in that harshness, what he thought was harshness, are now invaluable. That's how I feel about my high school football coach. He put us through some moves, some had to run up this steep hill with our full football outfit on. It was hard, but it made it better when we came to the actual competition. Continuing the military analogy, those serving might not like their officers, might not like their comrades in arms, but there's a vastly more important common objective that holds the unit together. And in the case of the church, it's not merely earthly victory over another nation by violence, by arms, by sword or bullet, but it's overcoming the world by the gospel and the true love which the gospel is and which the gospel creates. We are soldiers of Christ Jesus. We are called to put on the whole armor of God. Must we be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? We're called in to battle. And the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood and that we do not fight with worldly weapons does not mean we are a namby-pamby, effeminate army like people in high places in our nation are trying to make our military today. We might consider people who transfer their membership from one church to another as soldiers who put into headquarters for a different assignment. In the case of at least one visitor we had last year, we might say that headquarters sent him to another assignment. Surely orders from high command, that is the one at the Father's right hand who is the only king and head of his church, he can change the battle posts of his soldiers. But he is the God of peace and order. And these things are to be done decently and in order. But why should we not consider people who simply walk away from the solemn vows of church membership in a similar way that the army regards deserters? Now, those are strong words, I know that. But when we vow to become a member of a particular congregation, we make some serious promises. Things are getting tough here at New Life, and I'm thankful that we have faithful members who are continuing and of the mind that we want to see God's church here survive and thrive and serve Him in this place. When things got tough after the Exodus, some wanted to go back to Egypt. When things get tough, do the tough just walk out? If your church is struggling and on the verge of closing its doors, is that not all the more reason to hang in there, to pray and to work for something you vowed to support to the best of your ability? When did Christ ever promise us that whether in our private lives, our vocational lives, our family lives, or our church lives, When did he ever say that those things would be a walk in the park? Well, we are promised a glorious park, the very paradise of God in the world to come. But while we're here, we should expect Gethsemane's persecutions and hardships. So finally, let me ask, are we those shopping consumers? Is that our approach to what it means to be the church? Looking for the best buy, so to speak, in ecclesiastical products? Or are we soldiers called into service by the King of Kings? And so on that note, let us, and with those thoughts in mind, let us go into this congregational meeting in which we will discuss the future of this church. Do we want to be a church that has the marks that faithfully serve the King? Are we on the Lord's side? Are we the Lord's army? Let us pray. Father, and so we pray for your blessing upon this congregation. Father, as pastor, I am so thankful for our members who have faithfully continued here at New Life. Lord, we realize that you are indeed the only King and head of your church. And so we desire to discern your will about the future of this congregation. Father, our prayer, our desire is that it would continue and thrive and grow. Lord, we commit these desires to you and we want you to be glorified here. And so we pray that you would help us, give us unity of mind. Lord, insofar as this message has been faithful to your word, bless it to the hearts of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.